We are beginning our Christmas sermon series, a series on the Incarnation. And this morning we look at God's greatest miracle. Our scripture passage this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're really focused on verse 14, but this morning as we start, we're going to read verses 9 through 14. So John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. If we just stop there for a moment, I have to be honest here. When Mario sent me the graphics for this sermon series, I wasn't sure where he was going. The picture looks a little sci-fi-ish to me. And yet, as I prepared and I read that first line, the light was coming into the world. When you see this picture on the poster, when you see this picture on the PowerPoint, let it remind you that the light is coming into the world, that it has come into the world. I think now, as I reflect, it's a great graphic to remind us of us. John wrote this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh." The Word, God's Son, God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want to start this morning by thinking about miracles. Let me ask you this question. What is the greatest of God's miracles? You don't have to give me an answer in your mind. Decide now, if I asked you, what is the greatest of God's miracles? I looked on the internet on a secular website, it was not a Christian website, for the greatest miracles of God to see what they would think they are. This particular website that lists all sorts of top tens listed what they felt were the top 10 miracles of God. We'll start with number 10 and work our way down. They thought Jesus exercising or casting out the demon Legion was number 10. In at number 9 was the 10 plagues, the plagues that God sent upon Egypt during the time of the Exodus. Coming in at number 8 was Jesus walking on water. It's a pretty big miracle. Number 7 was the Old Testament story of Balaam and his donkey, which spoke to him. 6, which I thought was a little far back, crossing the Red Sea. That's what came in at number 6, back to the Exodus when the nation of Israel, crossed the Red Sea. And at number 5, Jesus feeds 5,000. It's one of the top 10 miracles. Number 4, Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Number 3, Joshua stopping the sun from proceeding across the sky. In at number 2, probably most of you, a lot of you would pick this, the resurrection of Christ. And number 1, they thought was the creation of the universe. These are the top 10 miracles according to a secular website. In light of that, I wonder how many of you would say, yep, when I thought of the greatest miracles, it was in that list. In light of that list, in light of perhaps what you thought the greatest miracle is, I want you to consider this quote by theologian Wayne Grudem. He says, "The incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe." The fact that the infinite, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. This morning and in the weeks of December, I want us to understand that the incarnation is a glorious, beautiful, and essential doctrine, and we should, to the best of our abilities, understand it, rejoice in it, and share it with other people. So this morning, let's talk about this doctrine, this incarnation. Maybe some of you have not even heard that word before, incarnation. What is it? Well, the incarnation refers literally to the infleshing of the eternal Son of God. It's talking about Jesus becoming human. The word incarnation has as its root carne, which means flesh or even meat, like chili con carne, right? With meat, or the word carnivore, right? Talking about meat eaters. That's the basis of this word. So, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became a human in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." When the fullness of time came, God the Son, the second person in the Trinity, became a human being. The incarnation of Jesus is when the human nature was added to the nature of God, the second person of the Trinity. So let's keep this clear. Before he was a human, he was God. And so the human part of him was added to him, as opposed to the other way around. Now, you can find some definitions online or in systematic theologies. I got one off of a website that I thought encapsulated all the ideas of the incarnation. It says this: "The incarnation of the Son of God is the terminology used to describe what happened when the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became flesh. As he was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, according to the Bible. In the incarnation, the divine nature of the Son was perfectly united with human nature in one divine person. This person, Jesus Christ, was both truly God and truly man." This is what's happening when we talk about the incarnation. This is what's happened when we think about Christmas and the birth of Jesus. I think you can appreciate even so far how much our society and our culture has trivialized what's going on here. And if your mind is starting to lock on to some of these truths, then I imagine it's expanding, and for some of you it'll be at a rapid rate, and you're starting to say, wow, as I think about this, this is incredible, and it is. When we say Jesus became a human, we do not mean that he indwelt a human body. So it wasn't like these stories of maybe alien possession. Aliens come to earth and they take over my body. That's not what happened here. It wasn't Jesus indwelling a human body. It also wasn't Jesus faking being human. You know, like the movie Terminator, where these robots come to earth. Interesting, these are all coming up in something from outside the earth coming to earth. It's not like that, where these robots came to earth and appeared like human beings. They were faking it. That's not what happened here. Or that in all appearances, he looked human but really wasn't. Think Superman. Right? Superman looked like a human, and for the most part acted like a human, but he wasn't human. That's not what's going on here. When we declare that he became human, we mean he became a human. fully human. That means he had a human body and he had a human nature. Everything that it means to be truly human, Jesus became, though he never sinned. Keep that in mind. But everything it means to be truly human, and I think that's key because sin isn't part of being truly human. It's something that has entered into the way God made things. But everything that it means to be truly human, Jesus became. So that's the doctrine of the incarnation. And as I said, if your mind is, you know, early in the morning, it's starting to roll now, the gears are starting to grind, right? As you think about this truth, how God, how the infinite can become finite, how the divine can become a human, it's going to make those wheels start turning. But that's a good thing. So that's the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, the becoming human of God the Son, the second member of the Trinity. But why is this important? Why is the incarnation such a significant thing? J.I. Packer, world-renowned theologian and author, said, speaking of the incarnation, this is as far-reaching an issue as can well be imagined. On it hangs your view both of God and salvation. Wow, that's pretty important. Another quote by a theologian named Herman Bavinck. Now, I know many of you would not have heard of this theologian, Herman Bavinck, but I want to recommend him to you. In fact, Packer said this about Bavinck. He said, like Augustine, Calvin, and Edwards, right, think of those three theologians that he is connecting with Bavinck. Like Augustine, Calvin, and Edwards, Bavinck was a man of giant mind, vast learning, ageless wisdom, and great expository skill. That man said, Christ, the incarnate Word, is the central fact of the entire history of the world. This is an important doctrine. So this morning I want to go over 12 reasons why the incarnation is hugely important. You don't need to write all these down. You can go on the website and get this list. I want you to sit and I want you to think about these things. Even for a brief moment, contemplate the impact that the incarnation has on these things so that you can see clearly and get a sense in your heart of how important the incarnation is. Number one, the incarnation reveals God to men. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is mind-boggling. Right? This is God's revelation to mankind. And yet, in some sense, as Mary held that newborn baby in her arms, she was holding the being responsible for keeping the universe intact. And yet it was a baby that she was holding. Incredible. Number two, the incarnation makes redemption possible. When we talk about salvation, the incarnation makes it possible. We read in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The incarnation makes redemption possible. I'm not going to give you example for all of these, but there's a couple that you can start thinking about, but let me continue this list. Number three, the incarnation allows God's purpose for mankind to be fulfilled. Number four, the incarnation gives greater meaning to Jesus' present ministry. Do you realize that in the throne room of God at this moment, there is a human being? Right now, his name's Jesus. The incarnation informs us about the depravity of mankind. Number six, the incarnation informs us of God's desire to save men, to what ends he would go to save us. Number seven, the incarnation reveals God's ability to save man through mediation and substitution. The incarnation reveals God's glory and humility. Number nine, the incarnation compels obedience. Number 10, the incarnation is a point of contrast with sects or cults. If we think about the major cults in North America, in the world, do you know where the main issue arises between them and what we believe, Orthodox Christianity? It's the incarnation. The incarnation is also a significant point of conflict with other religions. And when you talk about the other major world religions, they're going to have an issue with this, about God becoming human. And finally, the incarnation is a point of departure for those who leave the true Christian faith. That's an interesting one, and I want to hang on that for a moment. The incarnation is a point of departure for those who leave the true Christian faith. Often we have seen in the history of the church that where people make mistakes, where they err, and where they err in such a way where they actually leave Orthodox Christian faith is this point of the incarnation. This is a significant point. In 2 John verse 1, verse 7 through 11, John writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." Interesting. He's saying the full reward and what you've worked for and what they've worked for rests on what you believe about the incarnation. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Those are serious words. John says that if someone, and I think, I'm certain he's talking of someone that is apparently within the body of Christ, comes to you and speaks wrongly about the incarnation, you're not even supposed to eat with them. It's serious stuff. The incarnation is the point of departure for those who leave true Christian faith. And so in light of that, I want to look at this in regards to the impact that it has, properly believing the incarnation and understanding it. What impact does it have? And as we move into this, we're going to talk a little bit about church history this morning. But first, let us look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." Church history has shown us that getting the incarnation wrong can have a huge impact. And the history of the church has shown that. I want to talk about three particular ways very early in church history which people got it wrong. You don't have to write these down. Again, you can check my notes on the internet. And even remembering the name isn't necessarily as important as understanding the error that was made. The first was by a fellow named Apollinaris, and they call it Apollinarianism. Again, you don't need to remember that, but Apollinarianism, it taught that Jesus had a human body, but that his nature was divine. only divine and not human. You know, this would be one of those sci-fi movies where, you know, the aliens come. In this case, the alien, the otherworldly one, is a divine person who comes and takes and gets a human body, but in essence, in personality, is still alien. You know, the movie, some of you are older like you, me, will remember the movie Body Snatchers. This would be a divine body snatching, where the person, the being, remains divine, is not human, yet uses a human body. Apollinarius felt this. And this got a response from one of the patriarchs, Gregory of Nazianzus. And he gave great prominence to Christ being fully human and fully divine. He quoted the famous words that are often talked about as we talked about the incarnation. He said, "What has not been assumed has not been healed." What Christ did not assume, he could not heal, he could not redeem. If Christ only had a body and not a human nature, then our human natures are without a Savior. He said, no, when Christ assumed humanity, he assumed all of it. If we get the incarnation wrong in this sense, we have a Savior who cannot save all of who we are as human beings. We need a Savior who can save all of us, our entire person. There was another error made called Nestorianism. And this was that actually Jesus was two persons. He was a human person and a divine person in one body. But here's the thing. We need one mediator. We need one person who can mediate between us and God. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one mediator. There's not two. There's not Jesus the divine and Jesus the human. There's one. And if we get the incarnation wrong, we have a mediator who can't mediate between both God and man. The final mistake this morning, the final error, the final heresy I want to bring to your attention is called Eutychianism. Eutychianism. And this error was that Christ's divine nature and his human nature came together and mixed. They mixed together those two natures, becoming a third kind of nature. Imagine maybe a glass of water and a jar of ink. You have two different things. You pour them in, you stir it up, you now have a third thing, inky water or watery ink. But it's not what it used to be in either case. And in this way of thinking, Christ was neither truly man nor was he truly divine. He was not truly God. And if we make this mistake, we get the incarnation wrong in the sense that we have a person who is unable to represent humans because he is not human. And he's also unable to save us because he's not divine. Getting the incarnation right was important. Making those mistakes, the impact of it undermines our salvation. It undermines all of what we believe, and so it's an important thing, and the church understood this. And so they were adamant that they would get the incarnation right. And this moves and helps us look at another point in church history that happened at the Council of Chalcedon, where the church came together so that they could get the incarnation right. Now understand something about these church councils. These things didn't happen in a vacuum, right? This wasn't in a society like us where there's lots of leisure time and not many worries, and a bunch of church guys said, hey, you know, this weekend, let's get together and figure this out. Or let's get together next weekend and figure that out. You know, this weekend, we'll deal with the Trinity, get it on paper, it'll be done. And next year, we'll figure out the incarnation. That's not how it happened. The reason these councils were called were because heresies were coming into the church. They happened in the midst of theological battles when people, significant people, were leaving Orthodox Christian faith, and the church came together and said, we need to get this right and put a stop to it. So Chalcedon had a council, and they settled the problems around the person of Christ. And I've got a fairly long excerpt here, which I think is beautiful. And as I read the word and as my mind thinks about it, I appreciate what those church fathers did in the history of our church to come together to get this thing right. And so let's read this significant section of the Council of Chalcedon. We, then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and a body, consubstantial, meaning co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning declared concerning Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. They wanted to put an end to improper thinking about the incarnation. You know, I'm a bit humored by people who have problems with church history and with creeds and councils. Right? They think that it's, you know, from way back when, and it's just something that's being imposed upon us. It's funny that these sorts of people who have a big problem with these things also are very much about church unity. They want everyone to get along. Well, do you know what? What I read right there is agreed upon by Orthodox, Protestant, and Catholic Christians since it was given. Not entirely, not 100%, but if you want to talk about unity, this is what we believe. This is something we can all agree with, and I think it's beautiful. Against the view of Apollinarius that Christ did not have a human mind or soul, we have the statement that he was truly man and of a reasonable soul and body, having the same substance or nature with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us. And in opposition to Nestorianism that Christ was two persons united in one body, we have the words indivisibly, inseparably, concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons. And finally, Christ had only one nature. His human nature was not lost in the union with the divine nature. We have the words, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. We need to get the incarnation right. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's reading things by people who wrote them a long time ago, and we have to wrap our minds around it, but I hope you appreciate the importance of the incarnation. That if we get it wrong, if we misunderstand what it meant for Jesus to become a man, we're misunderstanding everything about our own salvation and about who God is and what He did to save us. Church history, logical thinking, and biblical truth all point to the importance of getting the incarnation right. I want the next 4 weeks, this month of December, this Christmas season, be a time where each and every one of us pushes our understanding of the incarnation. I hope you want to go on that journey with me. There are parts of it that are very difficult to understand, in fact, beyond human understanding. But let's push the limits of how we understand it. I think that would be a wonderful thing to do this Christmas season, to understand the incarnation better. If in 4 weeks' time, as we turn over to a new year, you came to me and said, I understand it better. I don't understand all of it. There's things that confuse me, but I understand Jesus becoming human in a more profound way than I did 4 weeks ago, I think that would be a great thing. Having said that, I want you to consider this quote by author Jared Wilson. Though I want you to push your minds and to think about the incarnation right, consider this quote. When we put our minds long to the idea of Jesus being 100% God and simultaneously 100% man, right away there you should say, whoa, 100% God, 100% man, how does that work? All right, some of this is a mystery. They, meaning us, naturally feel overwhelmed. The orthodox doctrine of the incarnation is compelling, beautiful, biblically sensible, and salvifically necessary, but it is nevertheless utterly inscrutable. We can't understand everything about it. And that's okay. In the end, the incarnation is not for analysis, but for worship. My desire for myself and my desire for you to push your thinking about the incarnation, to stretch your minds, to meditate and reflect on this truth, is not ultimately so that you can check a bunch of boxes about what you understand about the incarnation, but rather to propel you to worship this God who would become a man. This God the Son who would leave perfect glory in communion with the Father to save a bunch of rebels who have rejected him. I think if we push the boundaries of our understanding about this great truth, that it can't help but to propel us into worship, to worship God for who he is. Christmas season is a time for Christmas stories, and out of Luke 2, we see the story of Jesus just after he was born, when his parents took him to the temple. Luke 2, 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She gave thanks to God that salvation had come. And we want to be people who look at the incarnation and worship, but she did something else. It said she spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So I want us to think hard about the incarnation and to stretch ourselves intellectually about what it means. I believe that as we do that, that it will propel us into worshiping God. But could we do one more thing this Christmas season? Could we tell someone about that? Could we get that information and think about it and cause ourselves to worship God because of it? But then could we share that with someone this Christmas season? Understand something about sharing your faith. You don't have to tell every aspect of your faith every time you talk to someone about it. But if this Christmas, matter of fact, if this week, you could tell just one person why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate Christmas because God became a man. I think that would be a good thing. I'm going to do that this week. I'm going to contact a couple friends I have in mind, and I'm not going to say anything other than, just so you know, the reason Christians celebrate Christmas is because God became man. And in the person of Jesus, we have someone who is fully God and fully man. He did this so he could save us. Let me challenge you. Would you do that this week or this month? Tell one person just that truth about why we celebrate Christmas, I think that would be a great thing. Let's stretch our thinking. Let's worship God as we understand the incarnation better. And let's share it with people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word, which tells us of something beyond comprehension. That the infinite and eternal second member of the Trinity became finite and mortal. He became a human. And in Jesus Christ, we see something that is glorious and yet mysterious, fully God and fully man. Help us to push our understanding of that, to look at it more deeply, to reflect on it, and to meditate on it. And by your Spirit, use that fuel to fire our hearts so that we worship you because of it, as we understand that this was the way of salvation for us, for mankind. And help us, Lord, to share this with someone. Lord, let's not be bogged down and overweighted by the pressure of maybe telling them everything we know or everything we think they need to know. But this Christmas, help us to share with people why this is an important season, why the birth of Christ is significant. It wasn't the birth of just a man, but it was the birth of God who became a man so that he might save us. In Jesus' name, amen.